In what ways are we not listening to all of Scripture and not letting all of Scripture hit our lives? There's parts of Scripture I don't like to read because they indict me, and I'll bet you avoid some of them too. So Jesus saying, why have you not listened to all of the Scriptures? And then what he does is he opens to them the Scriptures. Verse 27. One of the first things I'm going to do when I get to heaven is ask for the tape of this lecture. Jesus opening to them just where he was in all of the Scriptures. I just can't wait to find out where he is in some of the books like Kings or Judges, or, you know, the books that I really have a hard time wading through, Leviticus. Well, I know where he is in Leviticus. But I can't wait to find out from him how a lot of things that are foretelling of who he would be, I don't understand yet. I'm only beginning to study the Old Testament. All my life I've been a New Testament person because I kind of felt the Old Testament was done with. And now that I'm beginning to dig into the Old Testament and translate stuff, I get so excited to see places where Jesus is there that I hadn't understood before. So the fact that he opened to them all the Scriptures is a stimulation to me to get into the Old Testament more so that I can understand him better. I really think that's a shame that in the churches, in a lot of Lutheran churches, they don't even read the Old Testament lesson. That really bums me out. My home church doesn't do it. I guess that's to speed up the process so we're out by 12. You can tell how I feel about that too. Now there's another characteristic of Luke that I want you to notice that happens in verses 31 and 32. When they come to the village, Jesus sort of makes like he's going on, and they say, oh, come on, stay with us, it's evening. And so he goes in with them. And the first thing that he does in 31 is opens their eyes. And he opens their eyes when he's breaking bread. They just must have recognized that familiar action. And then verse 32, after Jesus conveniently goes away, they say, didn't our hearts burn when he opened to us the Scriptures? In this chapter, we're going to find the word open three times, and they're very significant each time. The fact that God's got to open our eyes. We can't open them ourselves. And this underscores again and again and a third time the fact of grace. That we're not the ones doing the opening. I can't open my own eyes, but it is a gift of grace that God opens to me my eyes. And then here's where I just love the sensitivity of Jesus. If you'd been those guys on the way to Emmaus, and you've been talking all about, oh, don't you know the things about Jesus, and we'd hoped he'd be like this, and these women, and they're telling all these crazy stories, and then you suddenly realize that that's Jesus you've been talking to, how would you feel? Embarrassed. I tell you, they must have been so embarrassed. Isn't it nice of Jesus to slip away? I mean, he just vanishes so they don't die of embarrassment in his presence. I just really think that's tremendously sensitive. And then comes the fastest jog on record. It's already evening, and these guys jog all the way back to Jerusalem. I'll bet that was a full tilt run. They were so excited because now they'd seen him. Now that ties into something else that I just want to mention. We've really done Thomas a disservice by calling him Doubting Thomas. You know, we really put that guy down and think he was terrible because he said, unless I see the nail prints. All the other disciples were like that too. These guys on the way to Emmaus didn't believe because they hadn't seen. And when we get to the disciples back in the closed room, they're not going to believe either until Jesus proves himself. That's kind of nasty that we put Thomas down like that. In fact, if you look at the other two stories of Thomas in the Scriptures, he's quite a brave soul. He's the one that says, let's go with him too that we might die with him. And Thomas is the one that says, Lord, show us the way. You know, so let's quit calling him Doubting Thomas. That's just a nasty thing to do to him. These guys didn't believe either. And how wonderful that when they did see and when they did catch on, they charged it all back to Jerusalem in order to help the other disciples to see. Now, when they get back, Jesus appears, he's suddenly there. I'm going to skibble over this pretty fast. But in verse 41, notice that it says, they still were disbelieving for the joy of it all. That's an improvement. Before, they were disbelieving for the fear of it all. Now they're not fearing, now it's for the joy that they're disbelieving. And I really like that. That's progress. But verse 45 is where the third opening happens. And notice in verse 45 that at that time, he's already opened the tomb, and then he opens their eyes, and then he opens the Scriptures, and now he opens their understanding. And all of those are gifts of grace. You know, the fact of the resurrection and the opening of the tomb then comes into our lives when our eyes are opened, when the scriptures are opened that we might see them. And we can't understand all that until our understanding is opened. And as Jesus opens their understanding so that they might really know the scriptures, he says, "See, these are how the things were designated that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And should be proclaimed in his name." Now he gives us the message that comes out of that: repentance and pardon. "So you yourselves are witnesses of these things." Now, when I was first teaching Luke at the beginning of this week, I talked about the fact that Luke understands the ascension as being the critical turning point as far as the lordship of Christ is concerned. Remember in chapter 9, verse 51, where we had that turning verse, it says, "When it came time for him to be taken into heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And I told you at that time that the ascension is absolutely the key. And we know that also because Luke makes such a big deal of it, that he ends the book of Luke with the ascension, and he starts the book of Acts with the ascension again. And he kind of gives us a double shot at it so that we really catch its significance. And notice what Jesus says right here in the context of ascension. "You yourselves are witnesses, and behold, I'm sending you out." And notice he doesn't say, "You got to crank out your witness." He doesn't say, "Now you're really going to have to work at it to speak to people about this." He just says, "You are witnesses." And because we are witnesses, we proclaim the witness. I mean, we've seen it, and we have observed it, and therefore it comes out of us. Now, just the question is, are we witnessing or not? Now, you see, that changes the whole way we approach our Christian life. It's not that I have to talk about it. It's that I want to be open to seeing it. And as I'm open to seeing it, it's going to be talked about. We'll see that more when we get to Acts. And then he says, "And behold, I'm sending you out. And I'm sending you out in order that you might proclaim it, but don't go until you're clothed with power from on high." That sets us up for a very important event. And then Jesus, as it happens, as he's blessing them, he's taken away from them. How many of you saw that movie Jesus that was based on the Gospel of Luke? One of the loveliest scenes in that whole movie, I thought, was the way they did the ascension. Because I've seen so many hokey ascensions where they sort of show Jesus floating up and the last thing you see are his feet. And I was wondering how they were going to do that in that movie, Jesus. And it was just delightful. They did it from Jesus' perspective. And they did it from the earth, kind of moving away from the earth. I just thought that was tremendous. This picture of just Jesus moving away from them and yet him really being able to see it. And your perspective was widened while he went up. And that's what I liked about it. Because ultimately that's what's happened. Because Jesus says, this is in the Gospel of John, "Unless I go away, I can't send the Spirit to you. But if I go away, I will send the Spirit. And then he will bring to your remembrance everything I've said." That the going away of Jesus is the essential thing for his lordship so that I might really understand what all this stuff means. If Jesus hadn't ascended, I couldn't have the Spirit. He said that himself. If Jesus hadn't ascended, I'd have to go over the Holy Land to see him. You know, he couldn't be ubiquitous unless he went away. If Jesus hadn't ascended, he wouldn't be interceding for us at the Father's right hand. If Jesus hadn't ascended, he wouldn't have taken again his godly powers that he'd set aside in the state of humiliation. So the ascension is absolutely the critical point for his being what we've been saying all along in Luke, the Lord of the duration, the Lord of the meanwhiles, the Lord of the in-between times when we've struggled with the destruction of Jerusalem or whatever destructions we experience in our own life, and the joy and hope of his coming again. So now flip, please, to Acts, and we'll see this ascension from the other side. Acts chapter 1. Do you have any questions while you're turning? I know I'm going too fast, but I'm trying to get to chapter 2, verse 42. Any comments or questions? Yeah. You know, that comes out much more clearly in the Gospel of John. Because remember, Peter and John go to the tomb. His point, in case you couldn't hear his question, Peter's the one who proclaims that Christ is the Messiah. And yet at this point, what happens? When they go to the tomb, it's just very clear in the Gospel of John. Peter and John get there, and John gets there first because he's younger and can run faster, but he stands beside and lets Peter go in. And there's two different verbs for see in the Greek language. And one means to just see, and the other, like observe, and the other means to see with comprehension. And in the Greek text, it says, Peter went in and he saw the claws. And it's the verb that just means observe. And then it says, John went in and he saw and believed. And it's the verb that means to see with comprehension. And it's this whole, we did an Easter sunrise service once that we titled, you might remember this, we titled it, How's Come the Grave Clothes Look Like That? Because what he saw was the grave clothes wrapped around, and the Greek is very descriptive that they're still wrapped as if a body would be in it, and there's no way they could still be like that unless the body just evaporated out of it, you know, because they're still wrapped. And if somebody had, you know, stolen the body or something, they would have had to unwrap it. And see, Peter sees that, but he just doesn't comprehend that that's how those claws are wrapped. And John sees it, and he understands that there's no way a body could have gotten out of there unless it just went out. And John believes. Now, why? Haven't the foggiest notion, do you? Why did Peter not believe? Why did he not comprehend until later? That's a question I ask a lot of times, don't you? Why doesn't this person believe? They've had all these evidences. Like I knew this one man that I'd been trying to talk about the Lord with for ages and ages, and he had a severe automobile accident, and God protected him. And I kept thinking, why didn't that show him? But he was just as much an agnostic afterwards as before. And I couldn't comprehend that. I thought, why doesn't he see? You know, I just wanted to take his eyes and force them open. I don't understand the nature of unbelief, but I dare not get very judgmental about it because I don't understand my own unbelief. And I'm sort of glad you asked that question because that forces me to be provoked by this text too. Doesn't that get at you? Why is it that sometimes you just don't trust? You ought to trust. If you remembered how God always dealt with your life in the past, why can't you trust him now? And yet you don't. Isn't that true for you too, or am I the only sinner in this crowd? All right. We better go on to Luke. Thank you for raising that question. Isn't it great? We don't have an answer. Starting in Acts 1. Notice, first of all, the way that Luke sets us up for this book. He begins, on the one hand, in the first book that I wrote for you concerning these things, O Theophilus, I wrote you about Jesus. And then he goes on to say, well, now I need to tell you the continuing story of this, that how Jesus' ministry was continued was by means of the Acts of the Apostles. And after he's given us this introduction, then he takes us back to the ascension again. See, that's his touch point. This is what really constitutes the church, the ascension of Christ. What constitutes our salvation is his death and resurrection. But what constitutes the church is the ascension. So going back to the church in verses 6 to 9, notice that he says, on the one hand, the disciples were saying, Lord, is this the time when the kingdom's going to be fulfilled? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Come on, you guys, haven't I been telling you for a long time you're asking the wrong questions? That's what we spent all day yesterday on, them asking the wrong questions and Jesus clarifying that. But then he goes on to say what the kingdom really will involve. Verse 8, you will receive power. And the key for our being the people of God is that receiving of power. And so he says to them at various points that they should wait until that's given to them. And when that's given, then they will be witnesses. And notice it doesn't say, you got to get out there and do it. If any of you have good news, I think it's good news. Some translation really mutilates this text and says, you must be witnesses. That's awful. Please cross that out. Doesn't say that at all. That makes it into a law, and it's not a law. It's a simple Greek future. It means you will be. You know, it's not a question of crank yourself up to do it. It's not a question of having to. It's you will be. That's just the way it's going to be. It's a very simple future. That's one of the reasons I don't like good news, by the way. They do that all the time in good news. It's not in the good news. You will be witnesses? Oh, good. This is one place they do it right. Living? Okay. It's some Bible that says that wrong. And we've mistranslated that as a result into our lives. And we forget that it just says, you will be witnesses. And notice where we'll be witnesses. First of all, in Jerusalem. And then in all Judea. And then in Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what does that say? Start where you are. Exactly. And this is also an outline, by the way, of the book of Acts, in case you didn't know that before, because the first chapters up to the stoning of Stephen are Jerusalem. And then when Stephen is stoned, then it starts spreading out as the Christians are dispersed into Judea. And then two verses later, we have Philip going to Samaria. And then when we get the Apostle Paul, then we have to the ends of the earth. So that's kind of a mini outline of how Acts is going to progress. But the point is, we start right where we are, and then we reach out from there. And that's a terribly indicting thing, because a lot of times it's our right where we are, the people in our families, that are the hardest ones to witness to. Some of you and I have talked about that. Those of you that are burdened for children, some of you that are concerned for parents or brothers and sisters, that didn't that fit in well, the devotion this morning? Just to really struggle with ministering to your family. And that's where I'm set free by the statement, you shall be witnesses. It's not something that I cram down my brother's throat. And one of the real problems of our witnessing is that we do it at people instead of realizing we just are witnesses. That it's a lifestyle, that it's the characterization, who we are. And as we incarnate the gospel in the way we relate to them, we draw people to want to know what that love is all about. Our great tendency, however, is to want to convince them, persuade them. In other words, cram it down their throats. So the statement, you shall be witnesses, I think really sets us free to not be so uptight about it. And when we're not so uptight, we can be much more loving in the process. And then verse 9, as they beheld him, he was taken from their eyes. And going all the way to verse 11, where the angels say, come on, you guys, what are you standing here for? Get going. And they go back, and notice that as they go back, it's just a praise, that they spend their time praising. And that's how the Pentecost story begins, that they're gathered together in order to praise. And as they're praising together, the mighty Pentecost event occurs. Now, I want you to notice something. Luke has been so terribly precise. Remember, all week long I've been pointing out various characteristics of Luke, and one is that he's so precise. He uses Greek words so long I had to look up about every other one of them. You know, whereas John, just every letter, every word's about 5 letters, Luke's are all 29 letters long. You know, he's just terrifically precise in his vocabulary. And yet when he describes Pentecost, how precise is he? He says, well, it was sort of like this, and it was kind of like this. It was like tongues of fire, but it wasn't really tongues of fire. It was like the sound of a rushing wind, but it wasn't really the sound of a rushing wind. What Luke is, you know, when he's been so precise, it really stands out when he's not. And he says, well, this is the closest I can come to describing this event. And I think we need to recognize that this was just an unspeakable occasion. You couldn't really define what it was. I always laugh at these ancient paintings of all the disciples walking around with these little bits of fire on their heads, you know. Who knows what it was like, what kind of radiance Luke is talking about. And we need to understand that it was radiance and it was power and it was a vision of might, but we can't really describe what it sounded like and what it looked like. But we know that it caused uproar in the whole city, because everybody comes running from all over the place. Jews and proselytes and Greeks from just all over the place. We sang a version of this account on our tour around the world. And it was written by a composer at our college who was just kind of wild anyway. When we sang in the Orient, they all said it sounded Oriental. And we'd sing this part about them speaking in all their own languages. And the way we did that part was we'd call out all the names, and then we'd say a sentence about each one of them hearing in their own language, but we all said it at our own tempo. And so everybody in the choir is just all saying a sentence, just all mumbling along, everybody at their own tempo. And it really did give the feeling of Pentecost, with just all this sound coming all over the place. And all the music was just all discordant. And it never did resolve until the very last note. And on the very last note, whoever believes in the Lord shall be saved. And finally it resolved. It was a tremendous experience. Just every time we sang it, I got goosebumps, because you just felt like you were there on the day of Pentecost with just all the sound going around, nobody knowing what on earth is happening, and then suddenly it is clear that this is the message of grace. And we need to see how dramatic of an event that was. I mean, people were there from Libya and Cyrene and all the parts of, you know, and it goes on, that whole big long list. The whole world was there. And each one, it says, heard them in their own language. The message of God is for everybody. It just keeps getting underscored what a phenomenal occurrence this is. Last week when we were studying Isaiah, and we talked about that the Spirit wasn't really available to everybody. The Spirit was there for the Old Testament people, but not in this sense of the term. This is new. This is not that God has changed, but that now the people of God are imbued with His presence in a special way. So having a deep sense of the mightiness of that, now finally we're going to get to what does it mean to be the people of God. Starting with verse 42. Yes. I'm going to read again from my own translation, and so it won't match whatever you've got. But you can roughly follow along, I'm sure. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. Okay? Same chapter. Just I skibbled a whole lot of verses. Okay, verse 42. And they were continuing to adhere to the apostles' teaching and to the koinonia and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And fear was coming about on every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were at the same place together, and they were having all things in common. And they were selling their properties and possessions, and they were distributing them according to the needs of any certain person. And every day, adhering with one mind, they were in the temple and breaking bread in homes. They were receiving food in exaltation and in simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the whole people. And the Lord was adding to their souls, those who were being saved. I think that's absolutely the most exciting text in all Scripture, because it describes the people of God, and it describes both what they were doing and what was happening to them, and what an effect that was having, and why the whole world got turned upside down by the early Christian church. And I firmly believe that the whole thing hinges on one verb. And that's the verb in verse 42. Some of you have been here when I've been teaching about Greek verbs, but for those of you that aren't, let me teach again about perfect verbs and about participles and that sort of thing. In Greek, there's much more precision about the verbs. And so we know when they start and how long they go, excuse me, and how much they involve. And what we have here is what's called a periphrastic. You don't need to know the name, but it's a really neat thing, because it involves a verb using a form of to be, and in this case, it's a continuing imperfect, they were. That means they kept on, okay? And then it's using a participle. Now, participles can either be once and for all, or participles can be continuing participles. And the one that's used here is a continuing participle. Now, when you put those two together, what you have is a continuing to continue. And it's underscored by the way that verb is written. And the sentence starts with that. It has this continuing to continually continue. So what it means is not that they just once in a while had fellowship, or once in a while had teaching, or once in a while prayed, but they continued to adhere, to continue doing these things. And that's the whole point. That's where the church has lost its power. Because no longer do we have that sense of continuing to adhere to, and the verb means to cling and continually be clinging to these things that are the essence of your life. In other words, for the early Christians, life with Christ was a moment-by-moment, 29-hour-a-day thing. And when we can get back to that kind of a sense of the imminent, constant, continuous, vital presence of God in our lives, we'll have the kind of power that the early church did. And I love that idea, because it's so easy for us to look at that and see it as a model and desire to be like that. And it calls us out from the world to be distinct from the way the world operates, because we're not going to be clinging to the kinds of things that the world is clinging to. We're going to be clinging to seven other things. It's kind of interesting that there's seven of them, the perfect number. And now we're going to look at what those seven things are, but remember that it's not just one-shot deals here and there and wherever, but it's the constancy of their lives. And I guess what I want to do more than anything today is beg you, plead with you, implore you, beseech you, every other verb I can stick in there, to really take to heart this invitation, underscore invitation. It's not a club over our head saying, come on, shape up or ship out. But it's an invitation for us to discover the real joy of the Christian life. And I honestly believe that one of the failures of the church is that we don't have the kind of joy that the early Christians had. And we don't have it because we forgot how to continually adhering. And when we can get back to that state where we are in this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, constantly practicing the presence of God, that our lives are going to be just violently different. I should use the word radically. Have any of you read the book, The Practice of the Presence of God? It's about this 16th century Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence is the best illustration of this text that I ever have heard. There's a 20th century version, by the way, if you have trouble reading the Old English, and that one's called Closer Than a Brother by David Winter. But the original is Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a real klutz, sort of like me. He couldn't do anything right. He was a courtier and he dropped the ladies in the mud, you know. So he went to this monastery and he said, you got to use me. Just use me somehow. So they put him in the dishes, and that didn't work very well either because he could break too many of them. So they put him on the pots and pans. There's not too much you can do against pots and pans. So that's where Brother Lawrence was, and he was busy doing his pots and pans all day long. People began to notice that he had a deep sense of peace about him, just an incredible sense of peace. And so they'd start going to him for counseling while he was there doing his pots and pans. And he would talk to people about practicing the presence of God. And this is a true story. Even the Pope went to Brother Lawrence for advice, because the man was so filled with peace. And the other brothers in the monastery said, Brother Lawrence, we got to stick you in an office, you know, so people can come and get counseling from you. And he said, no, this is where I practice the presence of God. And what the book is just some little conversations that he has in a few short letters, very small, but just delightful in understanding this continually adhering, practicing constantly the presence of God. I guess that I speak about that so much because I long for that in my own life. I just really would like to be so close to God that anything that happened, my first frame of reference would be Him. Sometimes that happens. Like the other day, coming down from Copper Basin, it felt so good to be coming down. And I slipped on some rocks and I said, oh, Father, thank you for my nice boots. And it was just delightful to just be really aware that it was such a blessing that I had such good boots that I didn't fall. But I was just really thinking about God's protection. And I thought, I wish that could happen all the time. On the way up the hill, I was not so very conscious of His presence. Now, if you think about that in your own life, on the ups, you're not as conscious, are you, as the downs? Why is it that in the really, you know, we just aren't as aware of His presence when the going gets tough? I just desire so deeply to be so close to the Lord that I would be aware of His presence in everything. And that's why I love that verb so much, because that's the model for me. I want to be like that. And, of course, the model of all models that we've been seeing all week is Jesus Himself, where all the time Luke shows us Jesus pulling away for His time with the Father. Now, what did they adhere to? The first thing was the teaching of the apostles. And I read an article just a couple weeks ago by John Stott where he was dealing with this text, and he emphasized in connection with that the authority of the disciples, and said that one of the characteristics of the church was that they were really a people under authority.
I would like to stress that just slightly different, because we no longer live in that kind of a sense of authority, but the sense of the authority of the word is still there, that the apostles' teaching. And as John Schramm pointed out so tremendously, it's not that we become bibliolaters, you know, I don't idolatrize the Bible, but that the Bible is the place where I learn, where God does reveal himself to me. And there's this continued steadfastly in that. You know, Sunday morning is not enough for reading our Bible. I just really need to read my Bible every day. I was thinking about that this morning in my quiet time because I'm doing that walk through the Bible once a year kind of thing. And I'm up to Habakkuk today. And I love Habakkuk. Because in the prophet there, he questions God. And he says, God, why do you let things happen like that? And why don't you punish your people Israel for being so rowdy? And then God punishes them. And Habakkuk says, now why did you do that, Lord? Why did you pick such a foul enemy to punish people Israel? And then right in the middle of there is that lovely section. Inscribe it on tablets so that everybody can see it. Run that it might be declared. Watch for this vision. It will not delay. It will happen. Here's the vision. The just shall live by faith. Oh, that's good stuff. And as I was reading that this morning, I thought, what a perfect text to get me going today. Just this inscribing the vision and don't be afraid and it'll come and here's the vision, the just to live by faith. And that's just the whole essence of the people of God and who we are as grace people. And what a neat reminder to see it back there in the Old Testament prophets. I just need to have that every day. I need to see new visions of God every day. And so I urge you, here comes all the verbs again, beg you, plead you, implore you, the importance of this adhering all the time to God's revelation of himself. That's not the only way he reveals himself, though. And there's a danger when we get too tight about it, or too uptight about it, and fall into the kinds of literalistic traps that John was talking about the other night. Secondly, what did they cling to constantly? The second one, probably in your English translation, says fellowship. But you'll remember when I read it, I said koinonia. And I did that purposely because I think fellowship, as well as the word love, is one of the most abused words in the church jargon. For a lot of churches that I know, fellowship means having coffee and tea in the narthex after the 11 a.m. worship. Oh, we had nice fellowship together. But I don't see in the churches real fellowship happening. I don't see what koinonia means. Koinonia comes from the same root that we get koine, the common language, the common Greek. And koinonia means having things in common. And that means having pain in common and having joy in common. Paul talks about that in Romans 12, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. I just finished a book on that just before this whole summer started. And you can pray with me that the publisher decided to publish that one. The emphasis of that whole chapter 12 is the nature of our love for each other. And when he talks about love, it's really gutsy stuff. It's laying down our lives for each other. And I don't know many churches that do that. I know churches that have nice little superficial conversation, but when somebody's really hurting, it's the church's responsibility to care for those people. I brought that up in my church, for example, because there's one man among us who's been unemployed for 5 months now. And he's got three little kids, one of whom has been very, very sick. And their unemployment insurance is just barely covering their health insurance. And that's about, you know, who's taking care of them? And I said, it's our responsibility. He's a member of us. We are members one of another. And you know, we've not been able to persuade the church to take seriously that he's one of us and we should be paying his bills. Now, why I really think this is important is that we in our society are going to be entering into some really tough times. With all the budget cuts in the government, there's a lot of people that are going to be hurting, primarily people on fixed incomes, people who are disabled, you know, there's and welfare mothers. The people that are hurting the most are the people that are hurting most from the present economic policies. Now, who's taking care of those people? And that's what fellowship means. Fellowship doesn't just mean having nice times together. Fellowship really means the nitty-gritty of caring for one another. And the church has got to start taking that seriously. I keep making that into law. I don't want it to be law. I invite you to really take seriously our privilege to really have fellowship with one another. Now, every single one of these seven characteristics of the church, you just got to take, please don't let it stop with this Bible study, because I can only just touch on it. Now you got to take it home. There's a law again. I invite you to take it home and think it into your own church and think it into your own life and think it into your own family. For God's sake, for the sake of the church, think about it. We dare not let this picture of the church just be a nice model. Because that's why the church is so flimsy. Because we're not recognizing the power of this. Yeah. The Mormons really do take care of their own. There's a joke about that in Idaho, if you've ever lived in Idaho. When you want to buy a house, you always buy a Mormon house because it's got more closet space than anybody else. Because they really do take care of their own. And isn't it a shame? The reason why the Mormon church is attracting so many people is that it gives you something to be committed to. Kids told me that at Idaho all the time when I was a professor there. And it drove me nuts. Because we in the church could be offering that kind of opportunity for commitment. Fellowship means gutsy love. That we need to really lay down our lives for one another. What does our commitment to each other mean? I got into that a little bit last week when I defined the word shalom. That if I really say shalom to you, which means wholeness, fulfillment, satisfaction, wealth, soundness, health, prosperity, peace with God, peace with your neighbor, and peace with yourself. If I really say that to you, I'm committed to you. And I'm saying, if you need anything that I've got in order to have that, then I'll give it to you. Now, tie that up with James, where he says, well, don't just say to somebody who's hungry, well, eat well. You know, if I'm committed to you, and I've got lunch, and you don't have lunch, I got to share my lunch with you. Besides which, we ought to work together to find ways to have lunch tomorrow. You know, fellowship is really entering into. Here's a funny example, but this is a true story. It's a really weird example. I had a just outrageous headache one day. And I get really bad ones almost every day on the west side of the mountains because I have cataracts and the light's all glary, and so I get headaches almost every day. But this day was just particularly violent, and I could hardly teach. I hurt so badly. And one of the kids in the youth group started praying for me because he knew I was really hurting. And the strangest thing happened. I lost my headache, and she got one. Now that's real koinonia. You know, she fellowshipped into my headache so much that she got it, and then I didn't have one. That's really a strange story, but it's a vivid demonstration of what I'm saying. That when I really bear one another's burdens, I really bear them. That's just not nice talk. I'm sick of nice talk. I hear that all the time in the church, and when I don't see the church really caring about people. Here's one example of stuff here, and that is the lonely people in your church. And somehow we get so cliquish within the narthex, our nice fellowship is with our own friends. And what about the lonely people that nobody's taking care of? The misfit, or the single people, or the new widow, or, you know, there's so many people that are hurting deeply, and we're just not open to that at all. I would like to challenge you to put that into your life and think of what it means. Third thing, breaking of bread. I could really get into a harangue on this one. When Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about communion, what is the thing that he's upset with them for? What were they doing at their love feast? Yeah? What? Yeah, on the part of some, too much drinking and eating, and other people didn't have any, remember? And Paul says, if it's going to be like that, you should eat at home. But what he really means is, why don't you share and everybody have some? Do you realize that unless we're seriously concerned about the poor, we violate, we blaspheme every time we take communion? Because when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't you perceive the body of Christ, he's talking about the body, the world. And I dare not go to communion without taking seriously the fact that people are hungry. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That's why we see so much, especially in Paul's work, when he's gathering the offering in order to take it to Jerusalem when Jerusalem is struggling in the famine. And he says, well, it's not that I want you to give up and not have enough, but since you have some and they don't, why don't you share? Don't you wish Paul would walk into your church and say that? Since you have some and they don't in India, why don't you share? That's part of what communion means. And I really want us to take that seriously. We take communion from our nice silver cup that costs hundreds of dollars when people are starving. That doesn't make sense to me. fourth thing, they continued and continued adhering to prayer. And I like to talk about this not because I'm good at prayer, but because I'm so new at it, and it's so exciting for me. God's just doing wonderful things in my prayer life, and every time I talk about it, I get more excited. Because I used to be a terrible prayer person. I'm still terrible, but I'm getting better. I used to hate lifts. And then I discovered the way to do lifts. And it happens that it works into a thing that I have to do because I have periodontal problems, and I have to scrape my gum tissue. And I just hate doing that, and so I matched it up with my prayer list, you know. And that sounds stupid. But disregard the example, but just the point is that there's a discipline in there. And my mouth tissues have been better since I've been doing that, so, you know, it's kind of exciting. It works both ways. It's good for my body and my soul. Anyway, as I've been praying by categories. That's just been exciting for me, because I used to just hate to sit down and pray for half hour, and now sometimes I just don't want to quit. It's just such a wonderful thing. One of the categories is people who are sick and those who stand beside them. Because a lot of times it's people next to somebody who's sick that need the most strength. And one category is people I was with today, and one category is people I'm going to be with tomorrow, and one category is my godchildren, and one category is missionaries that I support so that I'm really involved in their work. And one category is people that I'm doing follow-up with from churches where I've been. And one category, it's just fun. It's just so much fun. Well, last night I was praying about y'all because I was on the category of people I was with today. And I was thinking about a conversation that I had with one of you about how God had been working in your life, and when you were lonely, this particular person, God really gave them somebody to talk to. And I was just rejoicing over that gift last night. And you know what was so wonderful about that? I'd been experiencing loneliness before I started my prayer list. And when I was busy thanking God and rejoicing with that person that I talked with about how God had worked in that person's life, it just gave a whole lot of joy to me too. And I just delight in the fact that prayer is such a wonderful vehicle for us to just get in touch with the way God's working. And as I get in touch with that, that just gives me all sorts of hope for my own life, and it gives me all kinds of wisdom. I always have to do my prayer list with a piece of paper and a pen next to me, because God throws so many things into my head that I have to write down to remember to do the next day. And I'm so excited about that, that I just keep urging people to think about their own prayer life, because I used to just hate prayer times. I'd get on these prayer chains where you're supposed to pray for half an hour. I just never could get through them. Now, there's just so much joy in those times. But as I said, I don't talk about that as a professional at all. I'm such a beginner. And maybe you can give me some ideas to improve in prayer. But I'm sure that you're like I am, that you can improve in it, huh? Is there anybody in here that thinks they're a really good prayer-er? We know that prayer is the basis of the power in the church. I said that to you earlier this week, and a lot of you weren't here then. One of the things that I just delight in when I'm teaching like this is knowing how many people are praying for you right now. Because since I'm a freelancer, my prayer letter goes all over the United States, and there's people in New York and Wisconsin and Ohio and Indiana and Texas and Florida and Washington, Oregon, Alaska, and every place all over praying for you right now. And I know that I couldn't teach without that kind of prayer support, because that's really where our power is. So let me urge you to think about, how's the prayer life of yourself? How's the prayer life of your family? Have the prayer life of your church. 5. Fear came upon people because signs and wonders were happening. That's another one that we've really lost in the church. We've really lost that sense of the signs and wonders. And I should have worn it today. I don't know why I didn't remember. I have this Cairo that I wear sometimes that has all these words on it. It says joy, peace, love, hope, you know, those kind of words. But my favorite one on it says wonders. I really wish we could recapture in the church wonder, that we would spend more time exclaiming, you know, what a wonder it is that God works in these kinds of ways. I already talked about coming down from Copper Basin. I felt really sick going up, and so it's just a chore. And when we were coming down, they just really cared. And when one member of that church was out of a job, everybody took care of his bills until he got a job. One member has had a sore back for a year and a half, and every single night for a year and a half, two members of that church have gone over to his house to take care of him overnight. Every single night. I mean, they really have koinonia there. But one of the best things is their worship. Every Wednesday night when their caring groups meet, they meet for supper, and they all have supper together, soup and bread supper. And then they have their caring group. And I got to go to this congregation's Passover dinner. And what a bond, the family of that church. And you just breathe it in when you go there, because they just love to be together. And they worship together all the time in their homes and in the church. And you notice there's the large assembly and there's the small group. I think that's a neat model for our churches. There needs to be the great gathering of praise like we have Vespers here, but there also needs to be the small times of just a few people where we really talk about what God's doing in my life and grow to know him better. And their worship just happens from home to home and place to place, and the whole church gathered together. Now notice, these are the things that the church continually adhered in. They adhered in the word, the authority of the apostles, in the fellowship, the real having in common one another's pains and joys, the breaking of bread, which means they really shared their food with all, and the prayers, the signs and wonders, and they were wondering about the action of God in their life, the fact of possession, having those in common, and seventh, worship, both in homes and in the place of worship. Now, what was the result of that? Three things. Number one, they partook of their food with glad and generous hearts. One of the reasons that in the United States we don't partake of our food with glad hearts is that we feast all the time, and so we've forgotten how to feast. And when we learn how to fast and live life more simply, then when we gather together, there really are celebrations. Isn't it a shame that in the United States, the only way we can celebrate because we already have everything so abundantly is to be glutton. And so Thanksgiving, everybody overeats to celebrate Thanksgiving, instead of Thanksgiving being different from other days. I'm really fortunate. I grew up poor. And when we were a little kid, we just didn't have much. And so when there was a special dinner, I mean, that was a special dinner. I mean, once a year when you had steak, it was a royal occasion. And when on your birthday you got to have something really special, that was really special. But you see, we have so much that things have lost their specialness. And one of the signs of the early church is they had such glad, simple hearts because they didn't overfeast. So that when they did feast, it was a real feast. I think that's a very important part of my theology of feasting and fasting. That if we fasted more, if we lived life more simply, then those occasions that were celebrative occasions would really be celebrative. You all are experiencing that here at Holden. We have dessert on Sunday. And Sunday is such a special time because, So first of all, they had glad and generous hearts. Second of all, they had favor with all the people. Now, isn't that exciting? The church was so beautiful because they had such joy and they gave so willingly to each other that the pagans stood around and said, look at those Christians, how they love each other. The world just could not understand. And so the Christians, in recording the scriptures for us, actually took a Greek word that was sort of a word that nobody really felt very good about, and they transformed it into the Christian word that means what all this is, agape. If you read agape in classical Greek, it's a non-entity word, it's real blasé. And you read it in scripture and it's this royal, rich, deep caring about one another. And the world noticed. And the result of that, third result, is that the Lord added. You know, if we lived like this, I'm sorry I went too far over time, I just noticed. If we lived like this, we wouldn't have to do evangelism programs. If we lived like this, the world would see our radiance. The world would know that something was going on and they'd be pounding on our doors begging to get in because they'd want to be part of all that love. We sing a goof around song with kids sometimes that's called Jesus is the Light, He's the Light of the World. And you have the kids sing it real soft. And then you do a story. And the story is, I was going to this church, you know, and as I was going, I heard this sound. I thought it was my radio, you know, and I checked the radio, it wasn't my radio. Then the kids sing a little bit louder. And then you go on with the story and say, well, as I got close to the church, I noticed that the birds couldn't fly, against the sound waves anymore. They had to just give up and turn around and come this way, too. I got close to the church and the trees were falling over, and I got close to the church and the ground was cracking apart. And I got close to the church, and meanwhile the kids were singing louder and louder and louder. The song sounded like this. I got to the church and the roof of the church was jumping up and down, and inside was this sound, and the kids were singing like this, and then they sing it for all their worth because they think it's the last verse. And then you go on with the story one more time. And I went inside that church, and there were the people of God singing with so much joy that they just got swept all up to heaven. And lo and behold, the angels were singing it too. And this is what it went like. And then the kids sing it for all their worth, that Jesus is the light, he's the light of the world. And the point of that whole song is, as we understand the truth, it must radiate. And as it radiates in our relationship with each other, according to these seven characteristics of the church, it's got to catch on fire. And as people approach that and observe that, as they see you, as they recognize in you the presence of God, that's got to have an impact, and the world wants to be part of it, and the Lord adds those that are being saved. Now, there's so many ideas in here, and I've only just touched on them. Please take it home and think about it more. What does this text say to your life, you as an individual, and to your church? And what's wrong in your church? And I'm sure that you can recognize there's all kinds of things that could become more biblical in the way that we live out what it means to be the people of God. Let's celebrate that together. Let's pray. Father, I just really hate to end because there's such good stuff, and I don't want it to end here, but I pray that each one of us will take this text home and consider what it means to our lives, that we would be changed. And thank you, Father, that you're the one that changes us by the power of your Spirit at work within us, that the more we observe the Son, your Son, Jesus Christ, the more we will become like him from one degree of glory to another. And so I ask, Lord, for each person in this room, and I mean each one, that you would work in our lives in order that we might be so filled with the fire of your Spirit, so that we might radiate your presence, that we might be filled with this deep exaltation, that our lives might have a simplicity of heart that would be radiant to the world. Lord, we know that you desire for your church to have power, and we grieve with you that we have been so powerless. We've gotten so caught up in the world's values so many times. We ourselves have been so burdened down by the anxieties of our lives. And so we pray again and again and again to be set free. Open to us our eyes, open to us the word, open to us our understanding, in order that we might be set free to live to your glory, O Father. We pray this confidently, eagerly, because we expect miracles in the name of Christ and because your Spirit has been poured out upon us. Amen. Amen.